Reading is on page 1082. John chapter 14, starting at verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. So page 1082, John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave."
Hi everyone, if you don't know me, my name is Ben, I'm one of the leaders here. It's our habit week by week to open the Bible and just to look at a section of it together and hear what it has to say to us. We're going to do that now. Let's pray for God's help as we think about these things. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this morning. Please, would you speak through your word? Would we hear the voice of Jesus? And would our lives be changed by what we hear? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be here this morning and almost never have opened a Bible in your life, hardly know what's in it. Or you may have been reading the Bible from before you can really remember. You don't remember a time when you weren't familiar with it. The words we've just had read to us, I think, are some of the most incredible words in the whole of the Bible. And to help us see just why I make a claim like that this morning, I think what we need to do as we come to these words is just look at the whole Bible story so far. Now, that's ambitious. We're going to do a very quick overview of it. But I think they're going to help us. That's going to help us to understand why these words are so remarkable. The Bible starts, "In the beginning, God." Before there was anything else, there was God, and he made the world. He made people. He made Adam and Eve to dwell in a garden that he made, a perfect world. And we're told that God was with them in that garden, that he walked with them in the cool of the day. The Bible starts with God being with his people. But Adam and Eve, they take the fruit they shouldn't have taken. They reject the God they were meant to listen to. And God punishes them. And the way that punishment works is they're kicked out of this garden and they're kicked out of the presence of God. No longer is God walking with them. No access to God is shut off. No longer are they allowed back into his presence because he is perfect. And one who is perfect cannot be in the presence of what is imperfect. So God shuts people out of his presence. But he doesn't want it to end like that. In a sense, the whole rest of the Bible is answering one question. How can a holy God dwell with imperfect people? How can a God who is perfect in every single way be in the presence of people who are not perfect? We know we're in that not perfect category, don't we? You can trace that question through the Bible and it kind of pops up in different places. Israel leave Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai. We probably know that most from Moses going up on the mountain and being given the Ten Commandments, if we've heard of those. As Moses is up the mountain with God being given the Ten Commandments, what are the people on the ground told? Whoever touches this mountain will be put to death. Because the mountain is where God is now present. And if you come into the presence of God as an imperfect person, that will be death for you. But God longs to dwell with his people, and so he makes a way. They make what's called a tabernacle. It's kind of a portable tent, and God symbolically dwells in that tent. But access to him is only through sacrifices, and so a whole system is set up to enable people to come to God. That temporary tent becomes a permanent temple when Israel move into the land. But again, access is only by one person once a year. True access to the part of the temple where God symbolically dwells. One person once a year, and only once they've offered sacrifices, both for their own sin and for the sins of all the people. Because imperfect people cannot be with a God who is perfect. And you trace this again and again throughout the Bible, and you see this dynamic of a God who wants to be with people, but people who don't really want to be with their God. What's God going to do about it? And then John 1, the beginning of the book we've just read from, comes and it says, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. For 33 years in human history, God did dwell amongst people because Jesus walked this earth, God in the flesh. But the bit of John's gospel we're now in, Jesus has been talking about how he's about to leave the world. So are we again stuck in a world where God cannot be with people? How can a holy God dwell with people? Is that possible? Will that happen? Well, today answers how that happens. Our whole passage gives us a remarkable answer to that. It gives us one of the most staggering promises you can imagine. Let me read some words from it. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, that's I'll ask God, and he will give another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Or verse 17, you know him, he lives with you and will be with you. This he is God. Verse 23, my Father will love these people and we will come and make our home with them. God is going to make his home amongst people. The answer to the question the Bible has been asking for hundreds of pages, thousands of years, it comes because the Father is going to send a gift. He will give you. The gift that he gives means that God can dwell with us forever. That gift that he gives, it's not a thing, it's a person. And today we have the privilege of learning about that person together. We're going to do that by asking four questions of this person from this passage and see what we have to learn this morning. Here's the first. Who is he? Who is he? Who is this person we're talking about? There's at least three ways he's described in this passage. Verse 16, another advocate. He is an advocate. What is an advocate? It is someone who comes alongside you, speaking for your defense, for your good. So it can be in a kind of legal setting, or it can just be in a more general way. It's someone who's alongside you, speaking for your good. And we are told that this one whom God is going to send into the world is going to be alongside us, speaking for our good. But did you notice verse 16? He is another advocate. He is another advocate because we've already had the first advocate. 1 John chapter 2 is going to come up on the screen, and it says this. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is the first advocate. He came and he was alongside his people, but now he's leaving. And he says, as I'm leaving, I'm going to send another one, another advocate, one who will stand alongside you, speak up for you, for your good. He is also, we're told, the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, that's what he's named as. He's named the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit, that is, he is not physical, doesn't have a body, doesn't mean he's not a person. God is personal, but not bodily. He's not just kind of some vague force we tap into. No, he is a real person, and he is the Spirit of Truth. He is the one that reveals what is true. And he particularly reveals what is true about the one who has just said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that was Jesus. The Spirit of Truth, the one who comes into the world and teaches us what is true and right. He is another advocate. He is the Spirit of Truth. Thirdly, he is the Holy Spirit. We see that, don't we, in our passage, verse 26, the advocate, the Holy Spirit. That's probably the name that you're most likely to have heard him described as. It's the name we most commonly use. He is Spirit, we've seen that already, and he is holy. Holy just means he is other, he is different from us. In his being, because he is divine, he is God's. But also in his character, because he is perfect in every single way. The Holy Spirit. God, because God is one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son came into the world and he took on flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, is now leaving this world, but he doesn't leave this world with none of God's presence left in it. No, God comes by his Spirit. He comes into the world. That is the gift that God says he's going to send. He is going to send the Spirit. That's who he is. Second question. And this is where we really start to marvel at these words. What is he going to do? What does he do? I guess we've started to answer that question a little bit. He is another advocate, so he's going to speak alongside us. He advocates for us. That's the first thing he does. If you've ever tried to help someone navigate the benefits system who doesn't really understand it, either because they've got a disability or because English is their second language or whatever it is, you will know that what you need to be for them in that moment is an advocate. You need to speak up for them and to help them. The Spirit is our advocate, speaking up for us and helping us. The second, that's one of the things he does. But here's, I think, the big thing he does that this passage majors on. He is with us, verse 16. Verse 17, he lives with us. Verse 17, he will be in us. The Spirit is both with us and in us. He is with us. God can be with us. Throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, what helps God's people keep going when life is hard is this thought of God with them. God will say things like, "Fear not, for I am with you." Or he will say things like, "Be strong and courageous, for I am with you." And God is saying here by his Spirit, that isn't a temporary, occasional thing. He is with us, can be. Jesus comes into the world, and one of the names he is given is Emmanuel, which means God with us. For 33 years, Jesus was God with us. But in his absence, it is not that God is no longer with us. By his Spirit, he can be with us. But not just with us. Verse 17, he lives with you and in you. That is essential, because if God is just with us, that is encouraging and reassuring, but it doesn't fundamentally deal with my problem, which is that I keep turning away from him. If he's there, but I turn my back on him, that's a problem. And that's what my heart does all the time. I guess yours is the same. We don't just need someone with us to kind of speak up for us and help us. We also need someone who will change us from the inside, who is going to be in us and who's never going to leave us. And that was promised to God's people. A prophet called Ezekiel was speaking about 700 years before these words were written down. And he said this, well, God said this through him, "I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees." You see, if we have God's Spirit in us, that will enable us to follow God's ways. That's what we need. Not just God with us, but also God in us. And we are told that that is exactly what Jesus is promising here. In fact, not just the Spirit dwelling in us, remarkably, in a kind of slightly head-scratching kind of way, this passage talks about the Spirit being in us, verse 17. But then, verse 20, Jesus says, "On that day you realize I'm in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." So the Spirit's in us, but also in some sense Jesus is in us. And then verse 23, he says, "My Father will love them," that's these people, "and we will come and make our home in them." So it seems that in some remarkable way that by the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit are all in us, all dwelling in us, his people. I love that language in verse 23. "We will come to them and make our home with them." I think it's a brilliant translation. Think of the intimacy that comes with just that little word, home. God's not come to us for a mini break. He's setting up home in his people. It is a long-term commitment. He's bought the furniture. He's moved everything in. He's there for good. And he's not there constantly sitting on Rightmove hoping for some upgrade of a better home. This is where he chooses to come and make his home. In people. People like us. Which I think if you're a Christian here this morning and you know this experience of the Spirit living in you, is a remarkable reassurance. Let me try and explain it this way. The Bible showed us that God can only be somewhere that is holy. And therefore, if God is in you, that means you are holy. Have you ever thought about that before? If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he can only be there because you are holy, otherwise you would be consumed. And therefore, you can know that God has declared you holy. That doesn't mean you live perfectly, none of us do. But it means that as God looks at you, he looks at you as one who is perfect, and you can know that because his Spirit is in you. That's the assurance of God in us. Remarkably, God says, "I will come and be in you," to dwell in you. And it's intangible. We don't quite understand, what does that feel like? What does that mean? But the promise is true. God is in his people by his Spirit. And there's one more thing this passage, I think, tells us that the Spirit does that we need to see before we move on. It's there for us in verse 26. "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what will he do? He will teach us all things and will remind of everything he said." Those words were promised to the disciples That is, those disciples will find out, will remember, will bring back to mind everything that Jesus told them. Because what's going to happen after this point is Jesus is going to go away, and the disciples are going to get on with the job of telling the world about what he said and writing that down so that we can know what he said. And because of this promise, it means that we can trust this book. Because it was written by the people whom the Spirit enabled to remember what Jesus said. We don't have to kind of read this book and kind of get behind it and work out what really happened. Here we hear the words of Jesus. We hear his voice. Because the Spirit leads the disciples to remember everything he says to them. It is a privilege, a total privilege, to live at this point in history. To live at a time where God's presence is not constrained to one place. To live at a time where being with God is not just a temporary thing we can occasionally have. To live at a time where God no longer merely is kind of amongst us, but is in us. To live at a time where God's presence goes from being death to sinners, that's what Sinai was, touch this mountain and you'll be put to death, to God's presence being life to sinners. Because he comes by his Spirit and he gives new life to his people. It's a remarkable privilege to live at this point in history because of all the Spirit does for his people. Third question. Who is the Spirit given to? Who is he given to? As Jesus speaks of these marvelous things, it raises a question for Judas. See, Judas understands, Judas not Iscariot, the other Judas, Judas Iscariot's gone by now. Judas understands that Jesus isn't saying this isn't for everyone. Verse 17, Jesus says, the world can't accept the Spirit of truth, but you know him. You see, we think that Judas was probably expecting everyone to come to believe in Jesus. When the Messiah came, that everyone, the whole world, would turn to him. And here Jesus is saying the world cannot accept him. So he asks this question, verse 22. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourselves to us and not to the world? It's not for everyone. Judas gets that it's not for everyone. But it is available to everyone. Verse 23, anyone. That anyone is a precious word, isn't it? That means there is no one who does not meet the standard. There is no one who God says, you're not the kind of person I'm looking for. Anyone. Wherever you're from, whatever you've done, anyone is welcome. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. And my Father will love them. And we will come and make our home in them. Anyone who loves Jesus. And that might feel slightly strange language. Why are we supposed to love someone we've never met? And how does that work? I'd love to talk more about that if that'd be helpful. That love is shown in obedience to his teaching. Not perfect obedience. None of us do it perfectly. But in some kind of direction towards wanting to listen to what Jesus has to say. Those who are willing to listen to what he has to say, that shows there is love for Jesus, and that is the kind of person the Father comes and makes his home in. Which might raise a question. What's the order of those things? Is it that we first have to show our love for God, and when we do that by doing what he says, and when we do that enough, then the Father will come and make his home in us? Is that what verse 23 is saying? Because that sounds an awful lot like hard work. I'm not sure I can meet that standard. Well, no, we have to remember where this sits. This section started with John telling us that Jesus, having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. Jesus loves us before we ever loved him. 1 John, which is a letter written by the same person who wrote this, a lot of it picks up similar language to this section, and that says that we love because he first loved us. God loves us. He sets his heart on us. And for those whom he loves, he gives his Spirit, and those people are able to love him and obey his teaching. It is not for everyone. We're not just kind of automatically endowed with God's Spirit, but everyone is welcome. It's available to all. And what defines whether we receive this gift, I think, comes to us in verses 30 to 31. Jesus says, "I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world," that's Satan, "is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes," and by he comes, what Jesus is saying is he's inciting Judas to betray Jesus and inciting the authorities to pin Jesus up on a cross. "So Satan is coming to put Jesus on a cross so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." The question comes to us, what do we see as we look at the cross? Will we learn what we're supposed to learn? If we look at Jesus hanging on a cross and go, "Oh, he must not be that important. Oh, his life ended in a bit of tragedy. Oh, what a shame." We're missing the point. Jesus says that we are meant to learn that he loves the Father and that he is on the cross doing exactly what the Father called him to do. Here is a son perfectly obeying his Father, perfectly fulfilling the plan of God, hanging on a cross, bleeding out his blood so that God can come and make his home amongst us. Because as he does that, he washes us clean. His blood washes us clean. It pays our penalty. We've been thinking about that already this morning. And that enables us, those who come to believe that, to be made holy and therefore have this wonderful gift of grace given to us. What do you see as you look at the cross? You see a son perfectly obeying his Father. You see God's plan of salvation in action, because if you do, this gift of the Spirit is yours. It is a glorious gift. It is available to all. It's not an extra blessing that kind of some Christians get, as if there's two tiers of Christians, those who have the Spirit and those who don't. No, this is a gift for all who love Jesus. They all receive this wonderful gift of the Spirit. Have you received this gift? Are you blown away by the privilege of this gift? If you're not, and so often it becomes kind of humdrum, we're so used to it, pray the Lord would help you to see just how remarkable it is to live at this point in history. To know that we can have God dwelling in us. The whole of the Bible was anticipating this. Three questions down, one question to go. Why does the Spirit's coming, make us glad? Why does his coming make us glad? Jesus says, verse 28, "If you love me, you would be glad." Why does he say that? The disciples, they're struggling with the thought of Jesus going away. They know that this one they've loved, this one they've given 3 years to follow, they've spent kind of every waking moment with him almost for the last 3 years. He's going away. And that makes them sad, not glad. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father. And his reason for that is that the Father is greater than I. He's saying the Father who is in heaven is greater than me. And we need to understand what that means and then why that's meant to make them glad and us glad. What does it mean that the Father is greater than Jesus here? First thing we need to say, it's not a denial of Jesus' divinity. It's not Jesus saying the Father's greater because he's God and I'm not really God. No, but he's already told us in a couple of chapters ago that he and the Father are one. He is God. He claims that time and time again. But in what sense is the Father greater? Through church history, people have posited two different answers to that question. I think they're both true. There is a sense in which the Father is the divine fountainhead within God. This stretches our understanding, but within Father, Son, and Spirit, they have all always existed. And yet the Father has always been the source of life. The Son and the Spirit receive their life from the Father. So in that sense, the Father is greater. We talk like that sometimes, actually, when we talk about the kind of first person of the Trinity as the Father. He is the divine fountainhead. In that sense, he is greater than the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But also, In the incarnation, as Jesus takes on flesh, he becomes subordinate to the Father. Those famous words in Philippians 2. Though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing. In that sense, the Father is greater than Jesus, because Jesus made himself nothing. The Father is greater than the Son. But the question then goes, well, why is this meant to make the disciples glad? Jesus is going to the Father, but they're not. Why should this make them glad? I think it's because Jesus is saying, no longer will they just have kind of Jesus next to them. They can have the Father in them. My Father will come, verse 23, and we will come and we will make our home with them. Result of that, verse 27, peace. Peace I leave with you, Jesus says. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Why does the coming of the Spirit make us glad? Because he gives us peace. And he doesn't just give us any old peace. My peace I give to you. The very peace of God, the peace that the Son had, he gives to us. And our hearts push back against that and go, but Jesus, don't you know my life? And he says, my peace I give to you. Jesus, don't you understand the stress and the strain that I'm under? And he says, my peace I give to you. Jesus, don't you know I feel utterly overwhelmed almost all of the time? And he says, my peace I give to you. Jesus, don't you understand the inner turmoil that rages within me? And Jesus says, my peace I give to you. He does understand all those things. And whatever life throws at us, he says, my peace I give to you. And he can promise that because the God of peace now dwells in us. We have come to Jesus. The God of peace dwells in us. And he's never going to leave because he's made his home in us. My hope this morning is that you have seen something of the wonder of these words, why they are just such remarkable words. Words that God's people have been waiting for ever since they left Eden. Waiting for that time when God will come and make his home with them again. That time has now come by the Spirit. It will come to perfect fruition one day. But until then, it has come by his Spirit. You might be wondering, what difference does all of this make? And consider two people and their lives before we come to a close. Neither of them will perfectly map onto you, I guess, but you can learn the lessons and bring across the parallels, I expect. Let's think about Emily for a moment. Emily's the only Christian in her school. Emily feels isolated and left out, and particularly because she's a Christian, she gets the sense that people don't really want to play with her or talk to her because they know she's a Christian. She's left on her own at break time. When people kind of have to pair up for group work, she's always the one on her own. That's hard. That is really hard. But she slowly starts to remember these words. We will come and make our home with you. Jesus says earlier in the passage, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. She's never alone. Slowly but surely, those words start to seep into her, and yes, it's still hard, but bit by bit, she starts to know something of that peace that God promises. She's not left alone in all that life brings her. That's Emily. Let's think about Anne. Anne's problem isn't so much that she's left out of stuff. She is just genuinely, in most senses, completely alone. Anne doesn't work. Anne lives by herself. Anne hardly has any visitors. Most days she struggles to bother to really get up or get out. Her life is basically silent. externally, no noise, no one to talk to. But inwardly, it's not silent. The turmoil rages within her. She struggles with her mental health, and she just feels lonely and sad. How did these words help her? She trusts Jesus. She follows him. She has for many years. She starts to come across these words. She reads them in her Bible one day, and she kind of pins them to her wall, writes them out and pins them to the wall. She reminds herself that she isn't alone. However lonely she feels, she is not left alone in this world. She still wishes for company quite a lot of the time, but bit by bit, her heart moves towards peace. She's finding concrete ways to remind herself of this. Here's one that she learned. When she starts making her dinner, hard cooking for one, isn't it? When she starts making her dinner, she reminds herself, I'm cooking for one, but I never eat alone. And bit by bit, words like that start to ring true for her. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. God doesn't leave Emily or Anne alone in this world. He doesn't leave us alone in this world. By the Spirit, he has come. He's made his home in them. He's made his home in us. And where he makes his home, he never leaves. Let me lead us in prayer. We want to thank you, God our Father, Jesus the Son, Holy Spirit. We praise you that you come and make your home in your people. That you, a holy God, can dwell with us and in us. That we can know something of the wonder of that. That that can bring us peace. Please, would we grow more and more in our grasp of these things. And please, would we know something of that peace amidst all life throws at us? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.